Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking phone calls from people like you who have questions about the Bible and want to bring them up for conversation, or maybe who have listened to this show before and disagree with the host, or maybe later in this day you will have heard something from this host that you disagree with and you'd like to balance comment. Be glad to have you do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And right now the lines are all full, but don't despair. All these calls that are online here will be answered, and the lines they occupy will be open later in the program. So just try a little later, and you may find that one of these lines is open, waiting for you. All right, we're going to go to the phones immediately and talk to Linda from Akron, Ohio. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to ask my question, and then I'm going to go ahead and hang up because I'm driving. So,
okay.
Anyway, the other day I heard someone say this statement, and it made me really start thinking. They said that truth often suffers, and this isn't exact, but this is pretty much what they said. So, truth often suffers when we talk about what the Bible teaches instead of what the Bible says. And when I heard that, I kind of thought about Calvinism and maybe how they come to some of those truths. But I know there are things like that we have to, it's not all just what is actually said, but we have to gather up a lot of things and decide what the Bible teaches. So I just wondered what you thought about that statement.
Are you pretty sure that you heard the statement just as you gave it, pretty much? I mean, and not the reverse?
It's not. Okay, wait a minute. What the Bible. Okay.
Here's a statement I could agree with. That the truth suffers when we say what the Bible says, but we don't say what it teaches. Because we often quote the Bible verses, but we're not really quoting them in the context of what it's really teaching and not understanding what it's teaching. So, you know, sometimes people will say, the Bible says this, and they prove their point, they think, with it, but they've ignored what the Bible is actually teaching in the statement that they're quoting.
Okay, I'm pretty sure that they said it the other way around, and I thought about, how somebody will gather up a bunch of stuff and say, this is what the Bible is teaching, but it's kind of, maybe then they ignore, what it's actually saying, if that's right about how they do with Calvinism, but I just wonder what you thought about that, maybe, too, partly in relation to Calvinism.
Okay, I'll talk about it both ways.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Linda, thanks for your call. Well, yeah, I could talk about both statements, and both would be true in certain contexts. If someone said to you, as you mentioned, that truth suffers when we talk about what the Bible teaches rather than what the Bible says, this could be true if what we mean by that is we've decided already what the Bible teaches. That is, we've already decided what the truth is, and the Bible must be forced to be said to teach it, even if it doesn't say it. For example, you give Calvinism an example, and that's a good example. I'd give one like the pre-tribulation rapture. I grew up quite convinced that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, and I said the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture because that's what my teachers taught me. But you couldn't find a verse that said it, so the Bible didn't really say anything about a pre-trib rapture, but I was convinced because of my theological commitments that it taught it. Now, if that's could Calvinism suffer that criticism too? I think it could in many cases. I think that, for example, there's a lot of Calvinists who have philosophical reasons for adopting Calvinism. For example, they would say, well, if God doesn't make everything happen, then he's not a sovereign God. Now, that's a philosophical statement. It's not a true statement. It's not a biblical statement, but they think it's true, and therefore they think the Bible must teach such a thing. But you can't find any statement of Scripture that says that. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says if God doesn't, you know, ordain everything that happens, then he's not sovereign. That's creating your own definition of sovereign, which isn't in the Bible or in the dictionary either. It's just a word that you're using that way, and you've assumed the Bible teaches that. But when you look at what the Bible says, let's just say contrary to that, if we ignore what the Bible actually does say in favor of what we've determined that it must teach, then I think truth suffers. So that would agree with it the way the statement was made as you quoted it. If you took the statement the opposite way, that truth suffers when we talk about what the Bible says, but not what the Bible teaches, I would say the Bible literally does teach something, and it'll be taught in every verse that's relevant to the subject, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, whatever subject you want. If the Bible says anything about it, it'll only say one thing about it. But there will be some verses that are obscure and that are easily misunderstood. And come and say, well, the Bible says this, and they are telling the truth. It does say that, but they may be missing entirely what it means and therefore what it's actually teaching. It's the easiest thing in the world to misunderstand what somebody says, and especially if they lived thousands of years in a different culture from you and spoke a language that's a dead language in your time, the likelihood that you could misunderstand them is exceedingly great. And therefore, to know what the Bible says is easy. You can just open it and read it out loud. That's what it says. To know what it teaches requires a certain amount of responsible managing of the disciplines that are available to us to make sense of ancient texts. One of the things that's very obvious that we often overlook is that we have to have somebody tell us what the Greek words mean and the Hebrew words. Unless we study those languages, we depend on expertise from others who know those languages. I mean, that's the first step of getting anything out of the Bible. But then there's other related expertise. Not only what do the Greek words mean, but what did the Greek culture mean by this kind of a phrase? What did the Hebrews mean when they used this kind of an image? I mean, that's the same kind of information as getting a translation from the Hebrew or Greek. We also need it translated from the culture, and so that we know what the people were trying to communicate. So, in other words, you can read verses of Scripture and still miss entirely what they're saying because you're imposing, let's say, a very Western modern grid on the interpretation of the words, which is, anyone who studies the Bible very well would know you're missing kind of the point here. So anyway, yeah, the statement works both ways. And I think it works for every doctrine that isn't true. I mean, every doctrine that isn't true is taking some scripture a certain way. And because the doctrine isn't true, they're obviously making some kind of mistake along the way. I believe that Calvinism is not true, so I think they're making some mistakes. They believe my teaching is not true, so they think I'm making the mistakes. It's to say that somebody's making a mistake is an understatement. To say who's making a mistake is something that has to be explored before we could really answer that. All right, let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, British Columbia. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Brother Steve, it seems to me that Paul, actually, as Saul of Tarsus, may have been familiar with the ministry of Jesus for as much as 5 or 6 years before his meeting on the road to Damascus. Correct?
Well, that is possible, but we don't know. There's nothing said about it. Yeah. We don't know that we know that he persecuted the church and therefore knew who Jesus was or had heard from the church who they said Jesus was and rejected it for some time, but we're not told whether it was a year or two or 10 or five. So we don't really have any real exact information about years or chronology or periods of time prior to his conversion. But he certainly had heard of Jesus before his conversion because he was persecuting Christianity. So
but theoretically, if Paul had known of Jesus' ministry from the beginning of the baptism with John the Baptist, obviously 3+ years there and at least a couple of years after the crucifixion, potentially he might have known for as many as 6 years, right?
Well, it's possibly possible. I know you're going somewhere with this. I'll let you go there. Let me comment on this,
okay.
And then I'll let you go further, okay?
Okay.
Most scholars believe, and the Bible doesn't really tell us, that Paul was probably not in Israel at the time that Jesus was doing his ministry. He was from another country, and he was from the city of Tarsus. And he must have gone back and forth between Tarsus and Jerusalem from time to time because he was a student under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But we know Paul traveled a great deal after he was a Christian. He may have traveled a lot before. The main thing is that Paul never indicates that he ever saw Jesus, which is something that after he became a Christian would be a significant claim to make. If Paul did see Jesus, we have no information about it. And therefore, most scholars think we would. If he did, that we would know something about it from him. So we don't know for sure, but it's commonplace belief that when Jesus was doing ministry, at least in Jerusalem, that was at times when Saul might not have been there. But right. I have no dog in that fight, so he could have seen Jesus or not.
Right. Okay, now, see, my point was that Saul of Tarsus, obviously, as a faithful Jew, was one of the branches on the olive tree, and clearly before the ministry of Christ, but after the ministry of Christ, immediately after, before he was met on the road to Damascus, clearly he was one of the branches that were cut off, right?
Right. Yeah, you could say it. Yeah, sure.
Right, and until he was grafted back in. That's why I think that perspective, like when Paul is talking in Romans 9, 10, 11, it seems to me that he has that personal experience of knowing that the Israel that rejected Christ was really himself, and so it seems that's kind of an insight that I gained just recently. But just to finally, very quickly, Steve, that I was going to say that I was listening again to your lectures on Israel, what are we to make of Israel, and you mentioned with Romans 11, 12, it seems on the surface to some that there might be a bit of cause for or basis for, on the surface, for a John Darby kind of twist of that scripture where it says, because of their false step, Israel, or if the false step of Israel be the riches of the world, how much more their full number, right?
Right.
But it seems very clear to me that obviously the full number of Israel and the other nations obviously constitutes together one corporate entity of Israel, right?
I'm not sure how you're saying that. There's one Israel. Yeah, there's only one entity called Israel to God.
Yeah, but for example, really quickly, like you were saying that you weren't sure, or it could be looked upon as being, when it says their fullness, it could be pertaining to Israel's fullness, or it could be pertaining to their fullness as being the nation's fullness. But really, correct, when you look at it, like obviously the one corporate entity of Israel is the original Israel plus the nations together. So that term, their fullness, actually can also be described as full number. So their full number, their Israel plus the nations, is in full number greater as the one corporate entity of Israel than they would have been without the nations, right?
Okay, yeah, that works.
Right, and one more thing before I let you go, Steve, and that is when you say you're undecided on the three views of hell, like myself, I'm 99% annihilation, 1% universal reconciliation, and 0% eternal torture. I assume you're about the same as that, correct?
The percentages would definitely be different, but I definitely have no confidence in the biblical basis for eternal torment. I don't think the Bible teaches it. Now, I don't know. I don't know which of the other views is correct. I think annihilation or conditional immortality has a very good case, an excellent, excellent case. But I also think that the universal reconciliation has a better case than most Christians are aware of, and it's not unimpressive. I would just say that, you know, I don't think they're both right, but I mean, there may be elements of both in the truth, but it's not 99% versus 1%. Now, with me, it's I would say it's much closer to 50-50. It may not be exactly 50-50, but right. Have you read my book on it?
I haven't, actually, and I think I'm one of the ones. Like, I've been annihilation for about 20 years. For 20 years before that, I was eternal torture. But the thing is,
so my guess. I'm open. So let me say this.
Yeah.
You're a lot like I was. Let's say in the 80s. I had actually always believed in eternal torment, but I became aware of respected teachers who believed in annihilation, and when I saw their case, I thought it was quite impressive. I wasn't necessarily persuaded of it. I thought it's respectable, but I didn't think there was ever a respectable case for universal reconciliation. And I realize now it's only because I never was exposed to the case for it.
Right,
I assumed I knew what they believed, but I couldn't think of any verses they base it on. And when I read their case from Scripture, I thought, well, there is a lot of scripture here that could point that way.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm undecided, but I would urge you, and I don't try to convince anyone of any view because I don't have a view, but I would urge you to read the book, and especially the last part, which talks about universal reconciliation, so that you'd know whether whether there's as much there on the in favor of it as of the annihilation.
Exactly. Well, thanks very much, brother. God bless you. God bless you, brother.
Oh, okay. Yeah. God bless you, man. Bye now. Okay. Let's see. This is Dylan from Portland, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted you to talk a little bit about gluttony and how can I know if I'm committing gluttony? And I can take it off the air.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you for your call. How do we know if we're guilty of gluttony? Well, I think the best way to know if you're enslaved to food, if that's what we mean by gluttony, is to know whether you could, if you decided you needed to stop eating so much, whether you'd be able to do that for the glory of God. If you find that you would not, then I think it'd be arguable that gluttony is perhaps dominating you more than your love for God. I'm not saying that a person has to lose weight to glorify God, but many people would say, and it may be so, that they should. I'm just saying if a person was convinced, and this is an important precondition for my point, if a person is convinced that they should lose weight for the glory of God, but they don't or they won't, then that would suggest that their eating habits matter more to them than the glory of God. And that would seem to be idolatry. Remember, Paul talked in Philippians 3 about people who were enemies of the cross, and he said their God is their belly. And certainly food is one of those things that some people place ahead of God. And I do think that when somebody's, you know, let's just say, whatever, grossly obese, that in the eyes of many people, that's not glorifying to God. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid people from being fat. It really isn't. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't be fat. But a glutton, it's not just a fat person. You don't have to be fat to be a glutton. I mean, when I was younger, I could eat anything I wanted to, and all as much as I wanted, but my body burned it off. I couldn't gain a pound. I tried, but I couldn't. I was skinny as a rail. And so I could be a glutton, and no one would know by looking. And someone who's heavy or fat might not be a glutton. They might be eating one small meal a day, and they just something else is keeping them from losing weight. Maybe it's lack of exercise or something. The main thing is that gluttony is simply a placing too much value on your belly and on your palate and on your stomach and seeking comfort from food, comfort which could be otherwise gotten in a healthier way, in a better way. Now, having said everything like that, I would say this. I do believe that we have a stewardship of every good thing that God has given us. Whether it's, if we have money, we are to steward it for God. If we have good health, we should steward it for God. If we have a body, we should steward it for God. It's just like if someone gave you a car and it cost them a great deal and it's very valuable, but you just trashed it and didn't take care of it. You didn't ever change the oil or something, you know, and it just kind of ended up blowing up on the freeway because you neglected it. That's because you're a bad steward. And the person who gave you the car would be pretty upset, honestly, because they gave you something of value and you didn't treat it as something of value. And I think that everything we have, whether you've got talent or whether you've got wit or whether you've got intelligence or good looks or anything else that's actually an asset in our society for, you know, getting people's attention and being able to, you know, impress people so that you can influence them for the glory of God, I think we should steward that. And generally speaking, I know this is my opinion. I don't want to think ill of them, but I think that most of the time when I see someone who's grossly obese, I think, well, I think they could probably do something about some of that. I realize that some people can't do much about their situation. They got a different metabolism than I do or something. But in many cases, I think, you know, they could do something about that. But I don't have to, I can't necessarily judge that they're gluttons, because I've known people who were, you know, wrestled with weight and fasted and dieted and did all kinds of things. And they definitely put, you know, their concern to lose weight at a proper premium. And for some reason or another, they couldn't lose weight. So being fat isn't the same thing as being a glutton. Well, of course, in most cases, it has a very close connection. But I would say being fat is not a sin, but it may be a very bad stewardship. And especially if you're fat because you're pretty much idolizing food or placing a great deal more of your comfort in food than in the things of God or something more legitimate and healthier. So how do you know you're a glutton? I guess ask God. If he thinks you are, he'll convict you if he thinks it is true. That'd be the best thing I could suggest, because it's a nuanced question more than most people think. There's not any particular right weight that everyone has to be, or a right amount of food that people have to eat. In the Bible, being fat was a sign of God's blessing. The Bible actually says in the Psalms that the righteous will be made fat. You know, all that means is that God will take care of them and provide abundantly for them. And since they lived in a culture that wasn't so looks conscious as ours, being fat was actually, you know, they didn't care if they had a beach body. It was impressive to people if you were fat. That meant most people were too poor to get fat. And it meant that you were pretty well provided for, which was a status symbol. So cultures are different about things. We're much more health conscious and looks conscious now, and therefore we're going to be just by nature from our culture a little more critical of being fat. And maybe because we know more about health, we should realize there's reason to be critical of it, because you're not taking good care of yourself. In any case, whether the amount you eat or the amount of weight you carry in your body, whether that's, you know, crosses some line so that it's now sinful gluttony, I could never tell you, because it wouldn't be the same for everyone. I would just say every Christian needs to objectively as much as possible closely examine their lives. And they might not have problems with gluttony. They might have another problem. They watch too much TV, or, you know, there's something else that really has a hold on their life. And you have to realize that, you know, I really wouldn't find it easy to give this up, even if God wanted me to. And if that is the case, then you're in a spiritually dangerous position. You know, that's, I think, the best thing I can say about that question. Let's talk to Earl from Roseville. Hi, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, in 1 Peter 5:8, the scripture verse says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay, I understand this is referring to spiritual darkness, because the devil isn't lurking around a corner ready to pounce on unsuspecting people, at least in a mm-hmm. physical form. Right. So how is this supposed to work, the devil attacking believers?
Well, I'm not sure what you're asking. Yeah, the devil does attack believers, absolutely. I mean, obviously, when he says your enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, there is something that Peter has in mind when he envisages someone being devoured. And I suspect that since a lion devouring a person, it means the lion's killed them and
right.
eaten them. I suppose that he's about talking about losing your faith, you know, losing your life. And it is interesting that, you know, Peter does believe that Christians, because he is writing, he makes it very clear from the beginning of the book, he's writing to Christians, that he thinks they could be in danger of that. You know, they could be devoured if they're not vigilant and sober, as he tells them to be. You don't have to warn people about that if it's not a danger. And I also, you know, I think this also has relevance in a way to people who are quite sure that Christians can't be demon-possessed. Now, I don't necessarily teach that Christians could be demon-possessed. The Bible's actually entirely silent on that question. But some people are very sure that a demon cannot possess anyone who's a Christian. And, well, maybe they're right, but I don't know of any Bible verse that says they're right. And this one is one of several where, you know, Christians are being warned about the extreme danger of coming under the devil's dominion. That might certainly raise questions about such assumptions of immunity. Anyway, the devil certainly attacks us. Whether he can take our salvation from us or not is, of course, one of those things that the church has debated. Whether Satan's attack can result in demon possession is another thing that the Christians have debated. And there's evangelicals on both sides of those questions. But there's no question that he's saying the devil is out to get you. And if you are not vigilant, if you're not sober, if you're careless, well, it's a genuine danger to you. And he's talking about a spiritual danger, of course.
Yes, I've had Christians tell me, look, the devil, demonic forces can actually inject thoughts into your head directly and they don't stop. I think you mentioned something about when Jesus was walking around in the wilderness, you know, he was speaking with the devil, and I imagine that was, entirely some kind of spiritual conversation going on. Maybe Jesus didn't actually see the devil or something, or maybe he did. I don't know.
I kind of see it that way. As to whether demons, let's hold this. I've got to take a break here, and we're going to come back for another half hour. Let me put you on hold.
Okay.
And we'll kind of talk about that when we come back. So I'm gonna put you on hold, and we'll come back to you when the break has gone past. We take a break at this point to let our listeners know each day that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That means we pay for the time on the radio station. And we don't have any advertisements. We sell no products. We don't have any sponsors. And so we're just listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's strictly up to you. Or however God leads you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, and we're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, we want to talk about that. However, our lines are full right now. That doesn't mean you won't be able to get in later, but right now you'll get a busy signal if you call this number. But you should have it on hand anyway. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Earl from Roseville, California, and he had a number of questions, and one of them we didn't get a chance to answer. So I put you back on the air here, Earl. Earl was saying that someone told him that the devil can put thoughts into our heads and things like that. And there was another part of that after that that kind of slipped my mind.
About actually how this is supposed to work.
Okay. Let me try to answer that question. Of course, the devil can put thoughts in our minds. So can your friends. So can your parents. So can your teachers. So can the people you listen to on the radio or the news just on TV. God has constructed human communication and interaction in such a way that many things can introduce thought to our mind, including other personalities. And there's no reason in the world to believe the demons can't. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter, you know, answered that he would not allow Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, you don't savor the things of God, but the things of men." And he recognized that as the voice of Satan speaking through Peter. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter was Satan. It means that Peter had thoughts and was expressing thoughts that originated from Satan. We can see that Satan put thoughts in his head. Now, to say that doesn't mean that we are at the mercy of Satan and we just think whatever he puts in our head. All kinds of thoughts come to our head. Just walking down the street for 5 minutes, you'll have all kinds of thoughts in your head from signs you see, from conversations you hear, from, you know, the music you're listening to. All kinds of thoughts are put into our head from many sources. We don't have to be at the mercy of them. That's part of the dignity of being a human being with free will. We can say, yeah, that one, that's ridiculous, or no, that's bad. I don't approve of that. Or we can say, that's a nice thought. I'd like to think about that for a while. I mean, we choose what we'll think about ultimately, but the source of our thoughts come from many different places. And to suggest that the devil's not one of those personalities who could put thoughts in our head is, I think, naive. But having recognized that, that does mean, oh, no, then what if the devil just takes over my mind and I'm like a demon-possessed person? Well, that's not the same thing. You know, in the last, if you've listened to me speaking for a minute, I've put some thoughts in your head. That doesn't mean you agree with them. It doesn't mean you have to accept them. But I've introduced to your thought, to your mind, thoughts. You've heard them. They're in your head now. And maybe they'll change your mind about something, or maybe you'll say, no, I don't agree with that. That doesn't change the fact that I and other people put thoughts in your head. And so I think demons too. So it's not as terrifying as some people might think to say, yeah, the devil puts thoughts in our heads. And I think when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, that was another point you raised, did he see the devil? He might have, but I don't think he necessarily did. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are. And I don't have the advantage when I'm tempted to see the devil. Now, why would that be an advantage? Because I'd know where that thought is coming from. I would be on my guard. Obviously, if the devil shows up and says, hey, I'm the devil, as you know, I want to destroy your soul forever and alienate you from God, so let me make a little suggestion here. Why don't you do this bad thing? You know, if you're facing the devil and hearing those kind of things, you're going to say, I'm not the least bit interested in anything you have to say. It's more common that temptation is whispered into the head, and we think it's our own thoughts. We don't recognize it as from the devil. That's where Jesus was different than we are. Although he was not different than what we can be in this respect, we should be vigilant. We should be sober and not allow the devil's thoughts to go unchecked. So there is a devil. There are demons. Yes, their main interest is not to make you poor or sick. Their main interest is to change your mind. And like anyone else who's trying to change your mind, they're going to introduce thoughts to your head. However, you have responsibility and, thankfully, ability to monitor your thoughts and to reject those thoughts that are not related to the truth. Okay?
Yes. Is this that, you know, one's the abstract when you said you're talking to me and putting thoughts in my head, and then, I mean, excuse me, one's the physical, then the other is the abstract, so maybe I'm just trying, I'm thinking too much about it, and I just shouldn't be. So anyways, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay. Rebecca, good to hear from you again.
Thanks. Thanks for taking my call. Today, I was just wondering about Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when it's talking about how Mary will conceive Christ through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It says that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I was just kind of curious what it means by overshadow her, and like why that word in particular was used.
You know, we don't know why he said that, but it does seem to convey an image from the Old Testament to me. And that is that the tabernacle, God's presence in the form of a cloud overshadowed the tabernacle. And therefore God dwelt, is said to have dwelt in the tabernacle because of the Shekinah glory cloud that overshadowed it. Now, I think that this imagery of God dwelling in the tabernacle in the Old Testament has its deliberate parallels in the way the Gospels write. For example, in John chapter 1, and verse, 12, he said, verse 14, John 1, 14 is what we're looking at. Jesus said, Paul was speaking about it. Jesus said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt among us is tabernacled. In the Greek, it's he pitched his tent or tabernacled with us. And he said, we beheld his glory. Now, the glory of God seen in the tabernacle is definitely the imagery that John has in mind when he speaks about God tabernacling in Christ. And we saw his glory there. Now, he didn't really see a literal cloud. But I think what the New Testament writers understood was that God appearing among us in Christ is in some respects akin to God appearing to Israel in the tabernacle with his glory there visible. And so it's possible, and the angel said to Mary, the Spirit of God will come upon you and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. It may be saying that, you know, this thing in her womb was going to be the product of God overshadowing her and her womb. And it's like the glory of God coming to dwell there in that tabernacle that became Christ's flesh. I could be wrong. I mean, I could be reading more in there than is implied. But for a very long time, I've thought that that's what the allusion is to.
Okay. Thank you. I really appreciate it. That's really interesting perspective.
Okay, Rebecca, thank you for your call. God bless. Okay, and Paul has been waiting for like a half hour. Paul from Delray Oaks, is that California? Paul?
Yeah, it's a small community between Seaside and Monterey.
I see. Okay, I should know that. Go ahead.
Anyway, Steve, good afternoon. My question is in regards to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Who, in your opinion, who or what was lying from whom Paul was delivered?
The mouth of the lion from which Paul was delivered. He says that, in, as you said, 2 Timothy 4:17. He says that all his friends, when he stood on trial before Nero, he said, all his friends forsook him. But he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. And it says, also, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. So you're saying, what's that mean? Well, one of the simple interpretations would be that had he been condemned by Nero, he would have been thrown to the lions, like Daniel was. Now, Daniel was delivered from the mouth of the lion by God shutting the lion's mouth. Paul could say, God delivered me from the mouth of the lions by not having me thrown to the lions in the first place. You know, God, in other words, acquitted me and I was released from court instead of, you know, fed to the lions. So when he says I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, it could certainly have that meaning. Some believe, though, that Paul is using the term the lion as a symbol of Nero himself, and saying, you know, I was delivered from Nero, because that would be true also. If Nero was his judge and could have killed him, but he was acquitted in court, he was delivered from what could have been a very horrible death at the hands of Nero. One thing I find interesting is that in Revelation chapter 13, the beast is described, which many people have identified with Nero. Perhaps most Christians don't anymore, but there was a time when most Christians did identify the beast with Nero, and the beast is said to have the mouth of a lion. It says it was a beast like a leopard. It had the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, it's interesting that Paul said, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And if Nero is, in fact, the beast, that may have been informed by the imagery of Revelation. That, you know, if Nero is kind of referred to as the lion and the beast has the mouth of the lion, and if Paul said he was delivered from Nero, that would be an interesting connection, it seems to me. But we can't be sure which way he meant it. It's one of those things that could go either way.
Extreme danger if taken figuratively.
Well, it could be. It could be figurative. But I think there's ways that are even slightly more literal, like that he would have been fed to the lions, but he wasn't. Taking it rather literally, and that'd be a sensible way, too. I'm not saying other alternative ways would never work, but sometimes something works very well just taken literally, and so he might be saying that. All right?
Second question, Steve. Why is Jesus referred to as the lion from the tribe of Judah?
Well, Jesus is referred to the lion of the tribe of Judah partly. I mean, there's a number of background things that feed into that imagery. One is that the tribe of Judah, its emblem in the Old Testament was, at least traditionally the Jews believed, a lion was. On Judah's banner, their image was a lion. So it's like Judah is represented by a lion. Now, a lion was a king of the beasts and, you know, the dominant animal in the among the fauna of that region. And so it represented
the jungle, so to speak. Yeah,
yeah, so it represented dignity and supremacy and things like that the tribe of Judah had. Now, Jesus was not only of the tribe that was represented by the lion, but he was the one who had all the dignity and rulership even of the tribe. So he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That could be part of it. It might even be all of it. But I think the idea that in the context of that statement, the only place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah is there in Revelation, 5:6 or 5:5. The elder says to John, do not fear, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to break the seals and open the book. And then John looked and he saw one like a lamb that had been slain. So I think there's I think the lion and the lamb juxtaposed in those verses, perhaps it's to suggest the fact that Jesus was at once a lion and a lamb, but from different perspectives.
Yes.
From the perspective of earthlings, like John himself, he was a lamb. He appeared harmless. He appeared pure. Of course, the word lamb suggests a sacrificial animal too, but it also speaks of a meek and harmless creature. And that's how Jesus appeared to the eyes of an earthly man like John. But to the inhabitants of heaven, they saw Jesus from another side. He is more like a lion prevailing. It says the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed.
Yes.
And so he, in his warfare against the powers of darkness, he's like a lion tearing them apart. And I think there's many places in the Bible that suggest this dual imagery. I mean, when Jesus walked around on earth, the Bible describes him as holy and harmless, you know. We don't see him ever hurting anybody. And yet the demons were terrified of him. So if you come to torment us before the time, and even when the disciples came back, the 70, and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which many people believe, and I among them, think that he was saying that you were casting out this demon here and that demon there. I was seeing Satan totally being, his whole kingdom being destroyed and brought down, which was being done by Christ, even as he walked around looking sheepish and lamb-like on the earth. From the point of view of the spiritual heavenly host, he was a force to be reckoned with.
Absolutely.
All right.
Thank you, my brother. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Paul. It's good to hear from you. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to, I thought I pushed the button there. Okay. Julia from Sacramento, California. Julia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm doing fine.
So I had a question. It's not about the Bible. It's just like a situation. And my husband and I were talking about it, and we had asked other Christian brothers and sisters about it. And we thought we would call you and just ask for your opinion.
Okay.
So we recently bought a car, and when we went to sign the paperwork and transfer the title, the guy that sold it to us, who is not a Christian, asked us if we wanted to put a lower amount on the paperwork.
Right.
I guess it's something that people commonly do because in California you do have to pay taxes when you buy a vehicle. So he asked us about it, and we were kind of going back and forth on whether it's ethical or the Christian thing to put a lower amount or put the actual amount. So we just wanted to get your opinion on what would you do, or what would you think was the right thing to do?
What would your own conscience tell you to do?
So my husband and I went back and forth about it. He was saying that he feels like putting a lesser amount is lying. And I mean, I don't know. At first, I didn't see it that way. Later on, like when he explained it a little bit more, I did see it that way. One of the things we had also talked about is that later on in the conversation, it came up that we were Christians. And so my husband's like, well, I don't want to put a lesser amount and then give a bad testimony to someone that's not a Christian.
Yeah, I think you should probably go with your husband's instincts about that, and now yours, too.
Okay.
Okay, yeah, I mean, I think for Christians to maintain an integrity, and especially a testimony for integrity, is absolutely important for the reason that we have a message to the world that we claim is the absolute truth about Jesus. And if people don't see us being seamlessly honest, then they won't have much reason to believe that they should trust us when we tell them, oh, this is the truth. You know, I think trust has to be earned, and it takes a long time to earn trust to a skeptical person, but losing trust, losing credibility only takes one lie, you know? So I think that, I think even though it's going to cost you a little more, I think you'd be happier if you maintain your integrity that way.
Yes, and that's what my husband said. It kind of went against his conscience, and at first I didn't see it, and we had asked someone else, and they said, well, if it's an agreement between two parties, like, is it really a big deal? But then my husband did bring up that at the end of that conversation, we did mention we're Christians, and then I'm like, well, yeah, we don't want to give a
bad testimony. You know, even if it was not immoral in any way, it's never safe to go against your conscience, because that's one of the ways that God leads us, is through our conscience. And if you're thinking about doing something and say, I don't have a peace about that, I think a lot of older Christian traditional speech would say, you've got to check in your spirit about it. You know, that's an old fashioned term. It's not found in the Bible, but to say you have a check in your spirit means you don't have a complete peace about it. There's something about it that just isn't sitting right. And, you know, godly preachers have always said, you know, always pay attention to those checks, you know, in your spirit. Because if God is convicting us of something, and we say, but I think I can get away with doing this other thing, and you may be right, maybe you can, but what you've done is you've compromised your conscience. And consciences are not static, they are dynamic, they change. The Bible says your conscience can be seared, which means like cauterized. You want to keep your conscience sensitive. If you feel a check in your conscience, then do all you can to maintain a clear conscience in the matter. Because if you show yourself unwilling, if you show yourself willing to violate your conscience, that sets a precedent in your inner man that will almost always lead to greater and greater compromises until your conscience is insensitized. I'd say always go with your conscience on this, unless, of course, something in you is telling you to do something that you know is wrong. Then that's not your conscience. That's something else.
Okay. Makes sense. Thank you for your opinion and advice.
Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Cheryl from Lincoln, California, which is not very far from Sacramento, where the last caller was found. Hi, Cheryl. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have been reading through the Old Testament and over the last few days, and in reading Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, I'm struck by how many times the punishment given for sin is stoning, death by stoning, okay? And so I'm wondering what I'm missing in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It appears to me that stoning stopped with the death and the resurrection of Christ for Christians. The Jews kept on doing whatever they were doing. But for followers of Christ, stoning stopped. Is that right?
Well, certainly the obligation to do any kind of punitive punishment to sinners has never been a Christian duty. That's the state's duty. The Bible says, right, in the New Testament, in Romans 12, Paul says, brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but leave that to God. And then in chapter 13 of Romans, it says, God has appointed the government to be his instrument of vengeance. So the church is not supposed to be killing anybody. Not supposed to be running a criminal justice system, right? So, but Israel was, because Israel was a state and a church. Israel was it was a unique country that there's never been one like it before or after. There isn't one now. It was a national entity with all the structures and machinery of government, and a land with borders, and they had armies and police and things like that. And they were also, as a whole, a worshiping community. As I said, there's never been a nation like that since or before. Israel was unique. Now, the church is a worshiping community, but it's not a state. The church is international. It has presence in every country. Its loyalties are to a king who is not even on this planet anymore, a king at the right hand of God in heaven. So we don't have, as a church, the church doesn't have state functions. And therefore, we support the just exercise of those functions in the secular sense. And that's what Paul said to do. And Peter, too. They both said we should recognize that the state functioning as law enforcement and so forth is operating as a divinely appointed servant of God, even if they're not Christian. The church, however, is not supposed to go out and stone people because they committed adultery or anything like that. Now, on the other hand, the church does have a spiritual, it's a spiritual community and a spiritual nation, and there are spiritual disciplines. The church discipline is to be exercised against people who do and continue to do things that are not permissible among the people of God. So we find a man who's living in incestuous fornication in 1 Corinthians in the church, and Paul says, put that man out of the church. We call that church discipline. But he said, but who am I to judge those who are outside the church? God judges them, but we have to judge those who are inside the church. So, you know, it's a funny thing, because what Paul taught is that we have no business judging sinners who are not in the Christian church. But we have an obligation to judge sinners that are in the church that are not repentant. And that's just the opposite of what most churches practice. They'll point the finger at all the sinners outside the church, but they'll tolerate sin in the church. I mean, there's many churches that boast. If you talk to the pastor, they'll boast, we don't practice church discipline here, which means we don't judge misbehavior in the church as Jesus commanded us to, and as Paul commanded us to, and as, you know, the Bible in general commands us to. That's why God was so angry at the church of, I guess it was Pergamum, or Thyatira, because he said, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who's in the church. And, you know, you're not supposed to be tolerating that kind of stuff in the church, but you can't make it go away from the world. And we're not supposed to go out and find sinners in the world and judge them. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging them? God's their judge. We have to judge those who are inside the church. Says we have to monitor and maintain the purity of the community that's named after Jesus Christ. Those who don't name the name of Christ, their sins are on them, but they're not bringing reproach on Christ per se. So that's not our problem. But Paul does say that criminals, whether inside or out of the church, are subject to law enforcement, because God has endorsed that for
them. So that had to be quite a transition for the first church, the first century church, where they went from practicing Jewish principles into becoming a Christian. And, well, maybe it's not that big a deal, because they were being overrun by Rome.
It wasn't that big a deal, for the simple reason that even under the old covenant, the average Jew didn't go around stoning people to death. They had to be taken before the judges. And, you know, just like in our own country, although Israel was a religious nation and ours is a secular one, if a person committed crimes, their crimes had to be adjudicated by government officials. It wasn't for the neighbor next door to go over and stone his neighbor because he happened to know that he committed adultery. That was for the judges to decide. Now, and in Jesus' day, before he even had disciples, he was in Israel that was now even under Roman authority. So the ultimate political authority was Roman in his society, and secondarily the Jewish Sanhedrin. But none of his disciples were in those bodies. So none of his disciples who followed him would have ever had occasion to stone people anyway, because to condemn people to death, because that's not the average citizen's role. So when they became Christians, it wasn't a big change for them. Before they were Christians, they couldn't stone people to death, even if the state could. And because they weren't members of they weren't state officials. And so after they became Christians, they still weren't state officials. So Jesus just told them, you know, to love their enemies, but he didn't say that they shouldn't allow the state to carry out its job and do what's right. Hey, I'm sorry to run out of time. I wish I didn't ever run out of time, but I do every day. And I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything that's available at the website, lots of things, they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.